computer. Hopefully this works.
Says it's live. Waiting for YouTube to. It works.
Yeah.
All right. Hey, guys. Welcome back to another episode. Today, we are doing common questions about Christianity 5. And to start off, I just want to preface this with, you can still be saved, even if you are a different denomination, because I know that's a big thing that people do, like you go to a different church or whatever. And I grew up in a Mennonite church. I now currently go to a Baptist church. They basically held the same beliefs. There are some things where they're different at, but they still believe the same thing about being saved. So being saved only is what from the Bible says. It doesn't matter if you are a Lutheran, a Baptist, a Mennonite, I could even see some Catholics being saved if they have the right beliefs. But I guess we'll hop right into this. And but sort of lead off on, can Christians lose their salvation?
All right. So remember what I said the first time we tried to do live.
Yeah, because this is the third try.
So let's see. So the question of whether or not a Christian can lose their salvation is very common. A lot of people have this question, and it's very much so debated. There are like entire people, there are people that have spent their dedicated their lives to debating this issue and to studying whether or not Christians can lose their salvation. There are many entire books written on the subject. And I will say that while it seems the majority of Christianity does believe that salvation is eternal, that it cannot be lost, there are many major denominations that still do hold loss of salvation as a possibility. Some of these denominations and some Christian religions are the Pentecostal movement, the Methodist Church, the Wesleyan Church, the Church of Christ, the Roman Catholic Church, the Mormon Church. These denominations and religions all teach that salvation can be lost. And those, just those denominations, there's more that do, but just those ones alone represent millions of people, millions of them. The Mormon Church has like 17 million members. The Catholic Church is even more than that. So that's why this is such an important issue, because there are so many people that are so wrong on the topic, and they don't fully understand what the Bible teaches about salvation. And so I just wanted to give a couple points supporting the belief that salvation is eternal. Because I believe in a doctrine called eternal security. It's sometimes summed up in the phrase, once saved, always saved. Basically what it means is that if you're saved, you can't lose that salvation. You have it forever. You'll never, nothing you can do, you can't take it away. No one else can take it away. You can't be unworthy and lose it. You can't sin out of it. Salvation is yours forever. That's called eternal security. But there are those that believe, there's a very small group of people that believe that you can sin too much and lose your salvation. I think the Armenians hold that. You might not know that. That's a theological position. I think, it's after Armenius as a person. Anyways, I believe they hold that salvation can be lost through sinning. The majority of people that believe salvation can be lost, however, believe that you can lose your salvation on the basis of rejecting Christ. And that after you're saved, if you turn from Christ and you reject him, and you fully turn from God, from Christ, from the Bible, and you reject all of it, that you will have chosen to lose your salvation. That's generally what's believed. However, I do believe that is unbiblical. And I have a couple reasons why I want to run through real quick. First one is, I believe salvation is eternal on the basis of salvation being called eternal. And this point is very simple. According to the Bible, in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is probably the most common Bible verse in Christianity you'll hear. Yeah, everyone knows it. Children memorize it in junior church, in BBS. Almost everyone knows this verse. What they gloss over is a lot of times is the fact that it says that salvation is everlasting. The Bible says in this verse that it's everlasting life. You see this same language used in other verses, John 3:15, 1 John 2:25, John 6:47, and John 3:36. There's a lot more that can be said. That's just a few of them. And what they all have in common is they all refer to salvation as eternal and everlasting. Both these words mean the same thing. Something that's everlasting lasts forever. It never ends. It can never be stopped. It can never be destroyed. Something that's eternal is forever. If our salvation is eternal, it's everlasting, it cannot be lost. If you get saved and you lose your salvation, then that salvation was not everlasting because it didn't last forever. It only lasted until you turned from Christ. And so on that point, eternal security has to be true. You can't lose your salvation because then your salvation would never have been everlasting, which the Bible clearly says. The second I had was on the basis of the Holy Spirit. This was a little less common in this debate. Not that people talk about this one, but I think it's fairly important. All throughout the Bible, specifically in the epistles of Paul, he talks about the Holy Spirit sealing people. And Ephesians 1:13-14 says that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and that sealing is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says we are sealed and have been given the earnest of the Spirit. The word earnest in these verses means like a guarantee. And then Ephesians 4:30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Here's why these verses are important to the doctrine of eternal security. When you are saved, the Bible says you're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And here's why this is important. The wording is very important here. If we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, we cannot lose that sealing. If you were lost your salvation, that would be you losing the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And God, in his Bible, could not say that you're sealed until the day of redemption if you're not sealed until the day of redemption. If you lose your salvation, your sealing didn't last until the day of redemption. It stopped early. But the Bible clearly says those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit will be sealed until the day of redemption. And so eternal security has to be a thing. You can't lose your salvation on the basis of the Holy Spirit's sealing. And just a couple of Bible verses that I want to talk about briefly that I think are very important to this debate and whether or not we lose our salvation, because the Bible does have a lot to say about salvation. It's the key theme of the Bible. It's about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, taking our sin debt upon himself, and saving us. And the Bible talks a lot about it. And if you pay really close attention to the wording it uses, you can find some really important things that apply to this question. The first verse was John 10:28-29. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. This verse is quite clear. Number one, we will never perish if we have eternal life. That means no matter what happens, no matter what you do, whether or not you turn from Christ or not, you will never perish. This verse is so clear. Jesus didn't say you will never perish unless, of course, you turn from me somewhere during your life, then you will. Jesus said if you're saved, you'll never perish. Never. There was nowhere where Jesus said there was something you had to do in order not to perish, or something you couldn't do if you wanted not to perish. Jesus said if you're saved, you won't. And if you can lose your salvation, that would make your ultimate destination hell, which is perishing, which means you can't lose your salvation, or that Jesus lied in this verse, ultimately. And then the second thing in this verse is it says that no one can take away our salvation because the one who gave it to us, God, is greater than everyone. It links our eternal security with God's greatness. Here's what I want to say about this one. No one can take your salvation from you. That includes yourself. No one can take your salvation from you because of God's greatness, according to this verse. No one is strong enough to overpower God and take your salvation away. So why do you think that you are, that a person can choose to take away their own salvation? Because if our eternal security is linked to God's greatness, we're not greater than God. We never will be. We cannot be. And so we can't lose our salvation on the basis of this verse. And then I had a couple other verses. I'll go through these a little faster. Romans 8:39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. This verse makes it even more clear. Nothing can separate us from Jesus Christ and his love. That includes you. You cannot separate yourself from Jesus Christ and his love, because this verse says nothing can. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Jesus will never leave you. God will never leave you. The Holy Spirit will never leave you if you're saved. Even if you turn from God, he's not going to abandon you and take away your salvation. John 6:37-40, this is a really long passage, but I think this one's really important. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. It's Jesus speaking. All that the Father giveth to me shall come down to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Like I said, it's kind of a long passage, but I think there's some things that are really important to the topic of eternal security that are within this passage. The first one is Jesus said, him that comes to me, I will not cast him out. If you're saved, Jesus will not cast you out, even if you turn from him. And I mean, all these verses say the same thing pretty much in different ways. They all say, no matter what you do, Christ will not take away your salvation. You can't choose to turn from Christ and have him cast you out, because Jesus said he wouldn't. He said he will not cast you out. That includes those who turn from Christ. Second, the verse also says that he will lose nothing of those that come to him. If he will lose nothing, that also means you can't lose your salvation. And here's why. Because if you lost your salvation because you turned from Christ, Christ lost you. If you were saved and you came to Christ and you lived a Christian life, then you turned from God, Christ lost you at that moment when you left. If you lost your salvation, then Christ lost you because you're no longer in a relationship with him. And he said he wouldn't lose anyone. So then finally in this verse, he says that he will raise up those who are saved at the last day. This is important also. It's a promise. There's nowhere where Jesus says that I'll raise you up at the last day if you're still saved by then. He says, if you're saved, I will raise you up at the last day. Not I might, not I can, not I could. He said, I will. In order for that to be true, no one can lose their salvation. Because Jesus can't say that if you're saved, I'll raise you up at the last day. And then have you lose your salvation and not raise you. Because again, that would make Jesus a liar. And so that's why I think that passage is really important, this verse, this discussion, because there's so much in it about Jesus Christ not throwing people out, not casting out anyone that turns from him, not losing anyone, and also also raising them up at the last day. Jesus is not a liar. The Bible is clear that God is not a liar. God does not lie. He's perfect. And Jesus Christ was perfect. And he was telling the truth when he said that he will not cast anyone out. I just three more verses real quick. I'll try to go through these faster. I know I'm taking a long time. 1 Peter 1:3-5 says, blessed be God the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. This is another long passage, but is also extremely important. It's discussion. In this passage, he uses four terms to describe our salvation, four words. Those words are incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, and that it's reserved in heaven for us. Those are very important words because they're not words that describe something that can be lost. They're words that describe something that is eternal, that is yours to keep once you have it. It fadeth not away. Your salvation won't fade away if you turn from Christ. It's reserved in heaven for you, and that reservation will not be lost. Then Romans 11:29 says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The Bible frequently, in all kinds of places, calls salvation a gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is our gift from God. And the Bible in this passage says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, meaning once you have the gift of salvation, God will not repent of giving you that gift and take it back. They're without repentance. You can't lose your salvation, even if you turn to God. And then finally, John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into
what? Turn on the light, in dark rooms.
Yeah, it's a bit dark. It's cloudy outside. But shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. This verse says, once you're saved, you shall not come into condemnation. If you were to lose your salvation, that would mean you're coming into condemnation. Like I said earlier with the first verse, it talks about thou shalt not perish. If you have salvation and you lose it, then when you die, your ultimate goal, your ultimate destination is hell if you're unsaved. If you lose your Christian and you lost your salvation, you're unsaved. That makes your ultimate destination hell, which would be condemnation. And Jesus promises here that if you're saved, you will not come under condemnation. And so there's a lot of Bible verses there. I've had probably 10 or 15 more I wanted to go over. Believe it or not, this was the shortened version of what I had for this question. But I really think this is a really important issue. The Bible says you can't lose your salvation. I believe that over and over again in the Bible. And I hope that I at least somewhat showed that.
I went and found a lot of the references that people try to use to say that you can lose your salvation. The verses are Matthew 6:15, Matthew 10:22-32, Luke 12:41-46, 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, Colossians 1:22-23, Hebrews 3:6. 3:14, Revelations 2:10, 2:25-36, Revelations 3:1-5, Revelations 3:2, and Peter 2:20-22. But something that all these verses have in common, because I went through and read every single one of them, is that they all mention if you hold fast unto the end. Meaning that if you hold fast in the end becomes a trait of someone who's truly saved. Holding fast, it becomes a trait of someone who is truly saved. And that's just part of being saved. You will hold fast through trials and that. You will still fall. You will still sin. But you'll hold fast to God and stick with him through all these trials if you're truly saved. there are some traits of unbelievers in things like Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Revelations 21 are all lists of traits of unbelievers. Revelations 3:5 says, "He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and it will not blot out. I will not blot out his name in the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And a lot of these verses, it states the words eternal life, like 1 John 5:13. "These things I have set, written unto you, that you believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that if you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." To have the words eternal life, eternal must mean eternal, otherwise, and that means it lasts forever. It, by definition, you cannot lose your salvation, because if you get eternal life, you can't lose it. Jesus taught us in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Paul also illustrates this clearly in 1 Corinthians 3 as he talks of how our actions as Christians will be judged. He sums it up in verse 15, stating, "But any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, and be he himself, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So salvation, the Bible clearly states over and over again that it cannot be lost. Sore had tons more of that, because he had like 5 pages worth of stuff that we could just keep going on and on about this, but you cannot lose your salvation. It's not something that's done. There are some people out there who, yes, they say they're saved, they act like Christians, they show up to church on every Sunday, but they're not truly saved. And those are the ones that you want to try to reach out to. You should check up on your friends, see how they're doing. Are they still going to church? Are they still reading their Bible and stuff like that?
Yeah.
But hold fast until the end is like one of the main traits a Christian should have.
Yeah. I do want to real quick at the end of that. This is not my notes, so this is off the cuff. We'll see how this goes. I wanted to say real quick that this is another question that comes up when you talk about eternal security law. They'll say there are Christians, and I don't know any personally, but I know there are some who they're Christians and they're strong Christians. They're pastors, they're youth leaders, they're evangelists, and they preach the word of God and they seem strong and they turn from God completely. They fall into sin and then they become, there's at least one lady I've heard of that she became a pressing atheist, and she began touring the country talking about how God doesn't exist and trying to prove this. And there are people that wonder, how is it possible that someone who is saved can do that, can turn from Christ so completely? And this is what I wanted to mention here. This is called, it's called apostasy. This is what it's called. Someone apostatizing. When they turn from Christ completely, they abandon the faith that they believed in. That's someone that's apostatizing. And Paul wrote, I think it was Paul that wrote about this. In one of his, I don't know the reference. I probably should have found this. I didn't think of it until just now. He mentioned that those who leave the church, he says, they're from us, but they're not of us. And what he's saying is there are those who pretend to be Christians. They'll say they're saved. They may even act like a saved person. There are people that are very good at pretending to be saved and they're not.
They could be going to church for like 20 years and still not be saved and stuff like that.
I know there's at least one pastor that I know of that his testimony is that he became a pastor and he got saved a year after he became a pastor was when he truly became saved. You can live a life where everyone thinks you're saved and still not be saved. And so what happened? That's the answer to that question though. Is how can someone that's a Christian become a professing atheist trying to prove God's not real? What I'd say to that is that person is probably never saved. Maybe they were, maybe they're rejecting God, but if they truly are become an atheist, if they truly do believe what they're saying, then I don't think they're ever saved to begin with, because everyone has a conscience, and the Holy Spirit convicts people when they go against their conscience. When you do something wrong, the Holy Spirit convicts you. And I do believe that those who are fake Christians can abandon the faith, because they're never in it to begin with. So I just wanted to say that real quick, because I know that's a question that comes up a lot, is how can people, you know, do such terrible things when they claim to be Christians?
Yeah. So our next question that we came across was, can humans willfully achieve perfection? First off, I want to state Romans 3:23 that says, "For all sin and come short of the glory of God." Just by that verse alone, and every person sinning, you cannot be perfect because you have committed sin. Now, if you're referring to eventually becoming someone who doesn't sin or anything like that eventually, that's not really possible either, because we sin every day. We continue sin every day, and it's just something that's going to happen. True perfection will not come until the rapture of the church, when we rise to meet Jesus in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. At that time, the dead in Christ will be resurrected, and the bodies of the living will be changed. Philippians 3:20 and 21, 1 Corinthians 15:54. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, where our works will be judged and rewards will be given, 1 Corinthians 3:9 to 15. Our redemptions will be complete and our sin will be gone forever. We will live and reign with Christ in sinless perfection.
I have a little bit on this. I legitimately did not know there was anyone that believed this. I'm not going to lie. I had not heard of this until we were asked to go over this question on our podcast. And so I found out from looking into it that this view is actually held by the Methodist Church, which I did not know before. And they call it the doctrine of entire sanctification, which is the belief that you can become sanctified to a point where you are perfect. Like Riley said, we're all sinners. No one can be perfect. I had a couple other verses I wanted to look at real quick. I don't have much for this question. Romans 3:10 through 12 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become profitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. No one. This verse shows the error of the belief you can become perfect by your own willpower, because this verse clearly says that every single person that's ever has lived, that's alive now, and that ever will live, besides Jesus Christ himself, is guilty before God of being a sinner. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There is not one person that exists besides Jesus Christ that did not sin. This verse says that. There is no one. There is not one. There is not a just man upon the earth that sinneth not. It doesn't exist. And then Matthew 19:17 and Mark 10:18, these two parallel passages, Jesus says, same thing in both. He said, and Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Jesus Christ said best, only God is good, only God is perfect, and humankind cannot achieve perfection on their own.
The next question we have is, how did salvation work in the Old Testament? I've seen a couple questions people ask this question before. It's not really something that I thought would be a big deal, but I guess we'd go over it. So basically, it's the same thing we have now. It's by faith. People believed in God and in the promise of this Messiah who would save them from their sins. For example, Abraham believed God, and it was considered righteousness. Basically, in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. They had faith that the Messiah would save them in the future. Whereas we now have faith that he already died for us and died for our sins. The main difference, really, technically, if you really want to go into it, is that the Old Testament, they had the sacrificial system, which, if you want to see all the different sacrificial laws and stuff like that, you want to look at Leviticus chapters 1 to 7. The sacrificial system provided temporary relief from sin, but it was not permanent. Whereas once Jesus died for all of our sins, he became the ultimate sacrifice when he died on the cross. So we no longer have to do those sacrifices. We no longer have these temporary reliefs from sin to fulfill what we've done wrong and whatnot. Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice for our sins when he died.
So I have a little bit, pretty much the same thing. I wanted to say first on this question, the best advice I can give someone who wants to know how salvation worked in the Old Testament is read Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, Paul basically dedicates the entire chapter to discussing salvation in the Old Testament. So in this chapter, he gives two examples of Old Testament saints who had salvation. That's Abraham and David. He talks about both of them. And I wanted to say here, it's clear, and it says in Romans chapter 4, they were not saved by works. They were not saved by fulfilling the works of the law, because the works cannot save anyone. Galatians 3:11 says, but no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And this is important. Some people will try to argue this is New Testament only, and the Old Testament works save people. The Bible does not say that. They had the law, and they had to keep, God commanded them to keep the law. But the simple fact is, the law is not what saved them. God is, and their faith in the God that gave them the law. Because Galatians 3:11, no man is justified by the law in God's sight. The Bible says God does not change. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. God saves by grace, by grace through faith. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 8, or chapter 2, and verse 8 and 9. That salvation is by grace through faith. And that was the same in the Old Testament. Because as Paul says, like you mentioned, that Abraham wasn't saved by works. It very clearly says Abraham was not saved by works. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's what the Bible says. Abraham was saved on the basis of his belief and faith in God. And I liked what you said about how salvation for us is looking back to Christ's sacrifice for us, and the Old Testament was looking forward to Christ's sacrifice for them that had yet to happen. And I think that's just a great way of summing up what it is, because ultimately salvation is by faith. Jesus said, "For I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." No one comes unto God except by Christ. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They had to have, in the Old Testament, they had faith in God, and they had faith in Christ and the coming Messiah. The simple fact is, if you read the Bible straight through, what you'll find is that the second man sinned. When Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they ate of the forbidden fruit, one of the first things God said was, he said, a Messiah will come. He said, one day a seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. That's not the exact word, I don't think. I should have written the verse down. But basically what God's saying is, you messed up. One day there will be a redeemer. God has always given humanity the hope of a redeemer. Until Jesus came, you read the Old Testament, no matter where you look, no matter what book of the Bible it is, you can find Jesus there. There are people that have spent their entire lives studying where you can find Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He's there. You just have to look for him. And so they've always known there would be a Messiah. They've always known there'd be a redeemer. And it was their faith in that coming redeemer that saved their faith in God and the redeemer that he was to send. So, my best advice I can give you is, if you want to know more, read Romans 4. I would recommend that anyone listening to this read Romans chapter 4. Paul does a much better job than I can describing how salvation works in the Old Testament. And yeah, that's all I have for that.
The next question we had was, after Jesus died on the cross, did he spend 3 days in hell?
Yeah. All right. This is common belief, believe it or not. Yeah, I believe, I don't know if I know anyone, I know there are a lot of people that believe this, though, that believe that when Jesus died on the cross, 3 days before his resurrection, he spent suffering in hell. This is actually fairly common, I believe it or not. I don't know which denominations teach it specifically. Maybe if you do and you listen to this, you can drop that in the comments for us. But I know there are people who believe this, and I do want to say that it's not in the Bible. It just isn't. I know we have the same verse on this, Luke 23:43, and Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." This is the only indication we have where Jesus was in the 3 days before his resurrection. Jesus is dying on the cross, and the thief next to him repents, and he says, "I know that thou art the Son of God." And he puts his faith in Christ. And Christ says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." If Jesus was in hell for those 3 days, he could have been in paradise with that guy. Because Jesus didn't say, "Today you'll be with me in hell." Obviously, that didn't happen. That would make no sense. Jesus is with me in paradise. And so, I don't know necessarily. The Bible doesn't say. And that's something I wanted to point out with this, is I don't know is an acceptable answer to ask you a question. Because ultimately, I believe the Bible gives indications he was probably in paradise. That's what he said. Besides for that, I can't say for certain where he was. Some people believe that he went to hell and he spoke to the people in hell. Some people believe that he was spoke to fallen angels that are bound in chains, which we learn about in book 1 Peter, I think, maybe 2 Peter. And then, yeah, there's different beliefs about where Jesus went, but ultimately, the Bible doesn't tell us, and there's a lot of speculation involved in trying to come up with a conclusion about where he was. And so the best I can do is say that, you know, he saves in paradise. It's the best answer I can give you.
Yeah, Scripture teaches Christ's death was the perfect offering that brought total forgiveness to God's children in Hebrews 10:14. It also states that Christ's death began the new covenant in Luke 22:20. Nothing is ever suggested in the Bible about Christ needing to journey to hell to complete his works. I know some people believe that, where he needed to go to hell to complete his work or something like that. But there's nothing in the Bible that even states that he went to hell or he needed to go there to complete his work or anything like that. All the things that I found were towards him going to heaven. And that verse right there that he said, Luke 23:43, just there's nothing you can really say against it, because paradise is heaven, and it's referred to as it multiple times in the Bible. So, do humans become angels when they die? I'm gonna let Serge this, because all I have is no.
That's a good answer, actually. Yeah, I like that answer. Anyways, this also, I don't know anyone. I think someone in my family knows someone that believes this, that humans would become angels when they die. Very strange belief. I hate to say it that way, but it kind of is, because you don't hear it very often, even though there are people that do believe it. It's not in the Bible, first of all. I would like to say that. Maybe it is, and I haven't found it. I searched everywhere. I cannot find anyone who gave a single Bible verse saying you can get angels. It just doesn't happen. The Bible doesn't talk about it. I will say there are some things you can look at. Well, the Bible doesn't say humans don't become angels. It doesn't say humans do become angels. There's no verse that says, like, you know, humans don't become angels like that, because that wasn't a consideration. That this view is completely alien to Scripture. The Bible doesn't directly mention it that I know of in the way that someone like. But I do believe there are certain things you can look at that indicate it's not true, that humans don't become angels. We know that Hebrews 1:13-14 talks about angels being God's ministers carrying out his will. It doesn't mention angels being deceased Christians. The Bible also says that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared as themselves. They were glorified bodies, but they're recognizable. They hadn't been transformed into angelic beings, which, as me and Ryan were talking about for the podcast, if you read description of angels in the Bible, they didn't look like humans, really, to that extent that they'd be recognizable as themselves. And then also, I wanted to point out that 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "Will be a spirit of a deceased believer goes on to be with Christ." When it's talking about what happens to a spirit of a deceased believer, all it says is that they go on to be with Christ. It doesn't say they became an angel, which, if that was true, I believe that it would be stated clear in the Bible. And then finally, 1 Peter 1:12, I think this is the strongest evidence against humans becoming angels. I think this pretty much proves they don't. It says that the gospel is something that angels don't understand, and they wish to look into it. This is 1 Peter 1:12. It's a really interesting verse, in my opinion, because it talks about this. And if an angel was a Christian that had died, a saved person that died and became an angel, then they would have to have an understanding of the gospel in order to have been saved. It's logically, it's not possible. Because if you're saved and you die and become an angel, when you were human, you would have had an understanding of the gospel. So why, as an angel, would you need to look into it? Because you don't understand it. And so I just believe that the Bible doesn't necessarily, you know, give a verse that says, you know, you don't become an angel. But I believe that there are plenty of things in the Bible you can look at that show you don't. And one of those is that angels don't understand the gospel. Yeah, that way.
So the next question we're going to is, what happens to people who never hear the gospel? So there are tons of people in every nation here in America, over in the African nations, over in Asian nations and stuff like that, that people have never heard the name Jesus Christ. But just because they've never heard the name Jesus Christ doesn't mean that God hasn't revealed himself up to them. Romans 1:20 says, For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He shows himself through nature, through actions, through us as well. We may not state the name of Jesus. We may not talk about Jesus all the time, even though we need to spread the gospel. But he still shows himself in this world. And it is up to every person to make the decision of, will you seek after God? Will you notice that and try to figure out what that is? Or will you just turn and reject it and say, no, that's nothing. That's not even worth looking into. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, "But if thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Romans 10:14-15, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have believed, and how shall they believe on him who have not heard, and how shall them hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach without except being sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach of the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings to good things." In Romans, basically, even though God still reveals himself to every person on this world in nature, we still need to go out there and preach and send people to preach and let people hear the gospel so that they can believe. There will be people who reject. They might reject one time, two times, 10 times, 100 times before they come to Christ. But you still have to keep trying and keep preaching out there and stuff like that.
Yeah, it's good. I had pretty much the same thing, same verses. I want to put out Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned. Romans 6:23 says the wages of his death. Romans 14:6 says Jesus is the only way of salvation. So there are those that believe that those who never hear about Christ are automatically saved. That's not true. The Bible is clear. Jesus is the only way. Ignorance does not equal salvation. I'm sorry. That's just the truth. However, like Riley pointed out, which I think he did a good job of that, God has revealed himself to everyone through nature. Everyone knows God exists, whether they admit it or not. The Bible says God has revealed himself to everyone so that they are without excuse. No one can say, I didn't know God existed. How was I to get saved? Because they can see God in nature. And like that same verse there again too in Deuteronomy, that if you seek God with your whole heart, you'll find him. So I believe that even those who never hear a clear presentation of the gospel, if they seek God, they can find him. And God can reveal himself to them even if they never have a physical Bible to read. They never hear a clear presentation of the gospel. They never have a church in their area. I believe if they seek God with an open heart and they honestly want to find him, I think God will reveal himself to them because he can be found in nature. And ultimately, God is all-powerful. If someone seeks him, he can reveal himself to them in any way he wants. However, that doesn't take away the Christian's responsibility to share the gospel. This isn't in my notes again. This is really important, though, because there are some that say that people can see God in nature, so you shouldn't win souls. You shouldn't go witnessing to people. You shouldn't try and tell people about the gospel. There are many people that say that. I think I've heard at least one person that said something like that. And there's problems with that, because while it's true that God reveals himself to everyone who seeks him, sharing the gospel is important, because if you leave everyone alone and you never tell them about the gospel, very, very few are going to search for God and find God. But if you share the gospel, there are a lot more people that are going to be convicted, and they're going to hear it, and they're going to know what's true, which is why it's important to share the gospel, because while people can be saved just in the knowledge of God they see or go to nature, so many more people will get saved if they hear the gospel, and so many more people will turn to God. And so while I believe that those who never hear the gospel, if they put their faith in God, even if they have a limited knowledge of who God is, even if they don't even know the name Jesus Christ, I believe they can still put their faith in him even if they don't know his name. I do believe that. That if they see God real in nature, they seek after God, and God reveals himself to them, and they honestly put their faith in God, I believe they can still be saved. However, we still need to try to reach them, because they're not that many people are going to have to do that. Not many people are going to go that way, because not many people seek after God. Like the verse we looked at, I mentioned it when you talked about perfection. There's none that seeketh after God. Very rarely does someone honestly leave their sin and try to find God. It just doesn't happen. It does sometimes, but not often, because people are wicked. We have a sin nature. We're sinful people. We want to live wickedly because that gratifies our flesh. And so not people are going to seek after God. But if we bring the gospel to them, it can make such an impact to people who have never heard it. Plus, maybe someone was seeking after God and they were going to get saved, and God chose to reveal himself to them through you, witnessing. And so I do believe that those who never see God can never hear the gospel, can see in real nature. I do also believe we need to witness to people. We need to share the gospel.
We had our missions conference here last week.
Yeah.
And I didn't make it to every service. I don't know if you did or not.
Yeah.
But we had a Brazilian missionary that came here, and he started a church with another missionary. They could start one there, but just starting a church where it started out with maybe say 10 people, they all went out, they told their friends and family, now that what they're actually like over 100 now,
speak church now.
In the past 4 years, they've grown to be over 100 people, and they just got another plot of land in a city like 20 minutes away. So they're going to be growing there now too once they get that underway. People will not come, but people probably won't come to the gospel if you don't share it with them. If you share the gospel with people, they will keep, a lot of people will have open minds and open hearts. It may take a couple times, it may take 100 times, but you still got to keep trying, you still got to keep sharing the gospel.
Yeah, I heard a preacher once who talked about there's an old man that he knew, and he witnessed to this old man every chance he got. Like once a week, he would go knock on this guy's door and talk the gospel, and every time the guy rejected him. And it took 3 years of him witnessing to this guy on a regular basis, and 3 years later, the guy finally got saved. And I don't remember all the details, but I know the preacher said that the guy wanted to talk, and so the pastor let him come for the church, and he said, it took 3 years of me hearing the gospel to accept Christ. And then he said, thank you for not giving up. Because y'all, the simple fact is, most people at that point would have given up. But this preacher, he wasn't going to give up. He knew that this man was a living person, and Jesus loved him, and he was worth the effort. And this pastor, this preacher, dedicated 3 years to just trying to reach this guy, dedicating so much time. And so people aren't going to get saved the first time. It's a simple fact. There are a lot of people, maybe there are people that will hear the gospel, and they'll immediately know it's true and get saved. But there are a lot of people that it takes time, and God has to work on their heart before they will receive salvation.
Yeah. So the next topic is kind of similar. Does God hear the prayers of unbelievers? Before I let Sawyer take the wheel, I just want to make 3 points. God is omniscient, so that means that God can hear prayers of the wicked, but he will not listen to them because of their wickedness. So he does hear you, the unbelievers and the wicked people there, but he will not always fulfill their prayers unless it is according to his will or he wants to do it. Point two, God will not grant the requests of unbelievers if unbelievers persist in wickedness. God grants requests if it is according to his will, like I said, but if they continue in their wickedness, God is not going to answer your prayer by giving you what you want, because he's like, you're not coming to me. Why should I be giving to you? God hears prayers of repentance. I have the same thing repeated 3 times. I don't know. But he does hear prayers of repentance. And when you go to pray for repentance and come to him and getting your salvation, going through Christ, he hears that. And that's what he wants to hear from unbelievers and all that. So,
yeah, so I had first the same thing, that God's omniscient, he hears everything. Prayer of the wicked, the believers, the unbelievers, everyone. He hears every prayer. But doesn't mean he answers them all. So I wanted to divide the question in 2 parts. Does God always answer the prayers of believers? And can God answer the prayers of believers? First question is no. Answer to the second question is yes. And now let me briefly explain why I believe this. 1 John 5:14-15 says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition we desire. And so, what I wanted to say here was this verse about Christians. If we pray according to God's will, he will hear us. I wanted to say that if an unsaved person prays according to God's will, I believe that God can answer that prayer. I don't believe that God is, if an unbeliever prays, I don't believe God's always going to answer it because they're not saved. They don't have a promise that God will answer all their prayers. But I believe that if they pray according to God's will, they can. Especially if this happens all the time. I've heard many testimonies like this. An unbeliever prays that God will reveal himself to them and then something miraculous happens. This does happen. I've heard testimonies of people saying, there are times they pray God revealed himself to them, and then something happened, and they knew that was God revealing himself to them, and he had answered their prayer. So I believe that God wants everyone to be saved, and God can reveal himself to unbelievers. And I believe that while God won't always answer the prayers of unbelievers, obviously, because they're not saved, I do believe that God can, and sometimes does. And that's pretty much all I had.
I just wanted to pull out some times in the Bible where God answers the prayers of unbelievers. The people of Nineveh prayed that Nineveh might be spared in Jonah 3:5-10. God answered the prayer and did not destroy the city of Nineveh as he had threatened. Hagar asked God to protect her son Ishmael in Genesis 21:14-19. God not only protected Ishmael, but he blessed him exceedingly. In 1 Kings 21:17-29, especially verses 17-29, and especially in verses 27-29, Ahab fasts and mourns over Elijah's prophecy concerning his posterity. God responds by not bringing calamity in Ahab's time. The Gentile woman from Tyre and Sidon Mary prayed that Jesus would deliver her daughter from the demon. Mark 7:24-30. Jesus cast the demon out of the woman's daughter. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and Acts 10 had the apostle Peter sent to him in response to Cornelius being a righteous man. Acts 10:2 tells us that Cornelius prayed to God regularly. So those are just some times of God answering or hearing the prayers of unbelievers in the Bible. So, and finally, for our last topic, are sign gifts still a thing today? Examples like speaking in tongues, faith healers, visions, prophecy.
I would love to stop on this one. I have a bit on this. So this topic is probably one of the more debated topics in Christian circles. There are a ton of denominations that believe that there are no sign gifts today. There are a ton that believe there are. Basically, the two views, there's two theological terms that describe the two views, cessationism and continuationism. The word cessationism means that the sign gifts ceased. That's a hard word to say a lot. Cessationism is the view that the sign gifts are no longer active today, that people won't speak in tongues, that they have purpose, and it served as purpose, and that it faded. Continuationists believe that the sign gifts were given and that they're still active today, that they're still speaking in tongues and visions and faith healers and all that. Those are the two views. That's how I'm going to describe the two views. Just wanted to set that so you knew. There's a ton of people on both sides. A ton of cessationists, a ton of continuationists. I'm a cessationist. I believe that the sign gifts are no longer active today. But I do know a lot of people that do believe they're active, that are continuationists, that believe there are the sign gifts today. Before I dive into this, I want to explain why the gifts were given in the first place. After Jesus' ascension, the apostles were left to spread the gospel and continue building the church upon the foundation that Jesus had laid. However, unlike today, they did not have a New Testament to follow in building the church and setting down doctrines. And so instead, God gave them the sign gifts. He had them be able to speak in tongues to, number one, to authenticate their ministry, Acts 4, 10, 16, and also to be a witness to unbelievers. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:22, "Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." Prophesying in this passage likely refers to preaching the word of God and teaching the word of God. And what this verse is saying is that preaching and teaching the word of God, that's to edify believers so they can learn more. That'd be in reference to the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. That speaking in tongues and the sign gifts, speaking in tongues specifically, was meant to be a sign to unbelievers so that when someone came to the church, if they spoke a different language, the members of the church, if they had the spiritual gift of talking and speaking in tongues, they could talk to that person in a language they never knew. And that's just how it worked. That was the gift of tongues, was they could talk in other languages they didn't know, so they could communicate with people. And those people would see the miracle of them talking in an unlearned language, and they would come to Christ. And so it was those two reasons that the gifts were originally given. And the simple fact is, there's plenty of indications in the Bible that say the gifts were given, they had a purpose to authenticate the apostolic ministry, and it's generally known of as the apostolic age, the age of the apostles, and that it was given to authenticate the ministry and to be witnessed to unbelievers. But at the completing of the New Testament, those two purposes had been fulfilled. The apostles had been authenticated, people knew about their authority, and the unbelievers now had something to look to, the Bible, that clearly just explained salvation. And so the sign gifts weren't needed anymore because their purposes had been fulfilled. I have six reasons here that show that the sign gifts are not here anymore, 6 points. These did not originate with me. They're on a website that I was looking at a lot of different places for information on this topic and see if we believed what the Bible said. And one website summed it up in 6 points that I thought was just a really concise summary. It was, they did a great job, so I want to read those. But first, I want to read one Bible verse. 1 Corinthians 13:8 says, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, they shall vanish away." Paul predicted in this verse that tongues, which are the sign gifts, would vanish away. It would cease to exist. And I have six reasons why I believe that it, along with the other sign gifts, did just what Paul said it would in the early years of the church. Number one, the tongues came through the apostles, and they were unique in the history of the church. Once the apostles had finished their ministry, the need for these authenticating signs was no longer there. Like I said a minute ago, the the purpose of the sign gifts was no longer needed, that their purpose was fulfilled. Second, the gifts of speaking in tongues was only mentioned in the earlier epistles of Paul, like 1 Corinthians. He never mentions them. He doesn't mention speaking in tongues or other sign gifts in his later epistles, such as Ephesians and Romans, even though he speaks extensively on spiritual gifts in those epistles. He never mentions speaking in tongues. Third, the gift of tongues was meant to be a sign to unbelieving Israel to show them Christianity was true. We see this in 1 Corinthians 14, 21-22. Speaking in tongues was not meant for Christians. It was meant to be a sign to unbelievers. Number four, in 1 Corinthians 14, 1-3, Paul tells us that speaking in tongues is actually inferior to prophesying or preaching, and that Christians should strive to be preachers and teachers of the Bible, not those who speak in tongues. Number five, tongues are never mentioned in the early church fathers as being an occurrence in the churches. Historically, the tongues, speaking in tongues and other sign gifts were not a part of Christianity. Some early writers, such as Justin Martyr, Origen, Chrysostom, and Augustine, spoke that tongues were only a part of the early days of the church. I don't agree with everything those church fathers wrote. Obviously, some of them were very heretical in some of their beliefs, but they wrote that the speaking in tongues was not a part of the church anymore, that it had ceased. And finally, as the apostolic era drew to a close, we can see the sign gifts becoming less frequent. In Acts 20, we see Paul raising Eutychus from the dead. He did not heal, however, later in his ministry, however, he did not heal Epaphroditus, Philippians 2:5, 37, Trophimus, 2 Timothy 4:20, Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:23, or even himself, 2 Corinthians 12:7-9. Sign gifts weren't for making Christians' lives easier. They were to authenticate the apostolic ministry and spread the gospel. As we read through the Bible, we can see that their purpose was fulfilled and they slowly vanished away, just like Paul said they would. And so that's just 6 points. It could be many more. Obviously, I actually had one other one that I don't know what it was anymore that I didn't use because I didn't see necessary. And they just show that there were spiritual gifts. Speaking in tongues had a purpose. Faith healings had a purpose. They were to authenticate the apostolic ministry, spread the gospel, show people that Christianity is true. But those purposes were fulfilled with the writing of the New Testament. And so I do believe they have ceased.
I agree with you on that they no longer exist. One thing I do want to mention, though, is that God still uses people in different ways. Because I know, like, he will still speak through people. He will still use people. He'll show people things and stuff like that. It's just that the sign gifts of speaking in tongues, faith healing, visions, and prophecy that were used in those times are no longer a thing. God still speaks to people, though. He still shows people things. I believe that if God chose to show someone something like a vision of something to come or prophesied, then yes, then that would be there. But it's not like it was in New Testament times when they were just speaking multiple languages to different people and whatnot and stuff like that. So,
yeah, that's a good point. I probably should nuance this that a little bit and say, I don't believe there is such thing as the gift of healing anymore. There was, obviously. Paul did miracles and healed people miraculously. Like I said, he raised you from the dead. I don't believe that modern faith healers are legitimate, I guess you'd say. I don't believe that people can have the gift of faith healing, which means that they would have the ability to pray over people and that person would be healed. I do, however, believe that God can heal people. I've heard so many testimonies of people who they had something happen. They had a sickness. They had cancer. The doctors told them they were going to die. There was no hope. And God did a miracle. And they were healed. And the doctors couldn't explain it. The sickness went away. The injury healed on its own. They don't know how it happened. They don't know where it came from. Because God did a miracle. So I believe that God, like you said, I still believe God works, obviously. The Holy Spirit is still here. He hasn't left. God still works miracles. God still can heal people. God can still speak to people. God can still speak through people. But I don't believe it's the same as it was in the early church days.
Yeah, and with the faith healing, still, if you pray for someone to be healed, and that God still might choose to heal that person. So if you feel faith healing that way, yeah, yes. But like a lot of faith healers today and faith healers in the New Testament would actually do things related to touch a person and be healed and stuff like that. And I don't necessarily see that being real today.
I know there are some modern faith healers who actually sell things that if you buy and use them, they will heal you. That's not biblical. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
If you're selling water that you can pour on your head and will heal you of sickness, that's not true. That's not going to happen. That's not how it works. Because even in Bible times, that's not how it works. So I do believe there is healing by faith. I do not believe that modern faith healers are doing it the right way, first of all, many of them. And I don't believe the gift of healing is still around.
that's all we have. And
I got closing. So, all right. So thank you guys for listening. That was kind of a longer episode, I believe. There's a lot of interesting topics there. And I would encourage all of you, when we do these episodes about common questions, we talk about Mormonism and Catholicism and all the other things, I would encourage you, don't just take our word for everything. Study these things yourself. Go talk, listen to what we talk about. Look up the references you mentioned. Study the Bible for yourself. The Bible says to study to show thyself proven unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Simple fact is, we can be wrong. There are so many people that believe things that are wrong and they believe they're right. We can be wrong on something. Only the Bible is perfectly true. And so if you think we say something that's wrong, please be our guest. Leave a comment or something and tell us if you think there's something that we said that's not biblical. I would definitely appreciate that, because every teacher needs to be held accountable. Anyone who's trying to teach the Bible needs accountability. And the best way to do that is people that are learning from them or hearing what they say to tell them.
And I just want to add that if you have any questions you might want us to cover or any topics you might want us to look over and just like see what our opinion of it is, or after we study it, what we think about it, let us know in the comment section below, because we love hearing back from you guys. We love to see you guys interacting and commenting and telling us like, that's not right, this is what it is, and going back and forth and like,
yeah,
just trying to discover the truth. That's what we're trying to do here. So.
Yeah. We love it when you leave good comments saying we're the greatest people alive. We really love that. We also love it when you leave comments saying we're the worst people, we're wrong on everything, because ultimately, yeah, we need to know if you believe we're wrong. You're allowed to, people need to study the Bible for themselves. And if you disagree with someone and you have reasons for it, that's a good thing, because that means you are trying to learn the truth and you are studying. And I would encourage everyone to do that.
Yeah.
So thank you guys for watching. I hope you enjoyed the episode. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray to thank you for this day, and thank you for giving us the opportunity for this podcast. I pray you'll be with me and Riley as we just keep doing these episodes and keep working at it and studying your word, that you will just help us to understand what the Bible says and help us to give good answers. And I pray you'll be with those hearing this podcast, that you'll help them to dig further into your word and learn more about you, that you use our podcast as a tool for you so that more people can hear your word. And I pray that if there's any unsaved people listening to this podcast, that they will just, they can be a tool to bring them to you. And I pray that through more that you'll just be with our listeners as they go about their daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
And one more thing, we got a lot of comments in our episode about Mormonism. We got a lot of views too, more than we ever had before. And so we will eventually, we don't know when yet, at some point in the future, we'll be having a second episode on Mormonism to address some of the comments that we got, and also just talk about anything else that you talked about.
If it's not next month, it'll probably be in November. It just depends on when we both get done reading through the Book of Mormon. So, anyways, see you guys next month.
See you then.